some days are so significant that even decades later, we tend to remember where we were when a particular event happened. And it kind of divides you up a little bit, doesn't it, as to how old you are. Some of us will well remember John F. Kennedy being assassinated, and you can probably remember where you were when you heard that news, coming a little nearer to this point. Some will remember where they were when Princess Diana was killed in that accident in Paris. Some of you may go back well enough to remember where you were on September the 3rd, 1939, because that was the day when Neville Chamberlain, everyone was gathered around their radio sets. Neville Chamberlain was reporting that the ultimatum that he'd given to the German government had not been met with, and so he said, consequently, this country is at war with Germany. And I'll come back to that in just a second. I am totally confident that none of you remember, and I'll be both surprised and very impressed if you remember what happened Thursday of last week, 2,615 years ago. Nobody was there. I'm pretty confident of that. I very much doubt that would be 597 BC if you haven't done the maths yet. But it's very relevant both to the passage we're looking at this morning and surprisingly even to us as Christians in the world in which we live today. On that day, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army over the walls of Jerusalem, and the nation of Judah, the people of God, fell before their enemies. They went into exile. Ezekiel was one of the men that was taken away captive on that particular day, and it marked a dramatic moment in the life of God's people. The Babylonians had defeated them. They were taken into exile. Some would be born and live and die without ever seeing the land that God had promised to their father Abraham. Others, like Daniel, would leave that land as teenagers and never return. They would remain in exile for the rest of their lives. A whole generation and a half, 70 years of Babylonian captivity was laying in front of them. And you know the poignant Psalm 137, they that led us away captive required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Part of the problem that they faced was that they were utterly confident that this could never happen. The kind of mantra of the day, the book of Jeremiah tells us, is that whenever they got a little worried about the advances of the Babylonians, the new empire that was sweeping through the known world, taking over nation after nation, that they would remember a generation before. They would remember the days of Hezekiah. And they would remember a different enemy, the Assyrians, who came in the same kind of threatening way and seemed to be sweeping everything in front of them. And they would remember the incident that is recorded, for instance, in Isaiah 36. Let me just read you some of that. Then the Rabshakeh, that's a particular rank within the Assyrian army, the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And of course, they would remember not only that taunting and that fatal mistake that the Assyrians made in boasting before the walls of Jerusalem that the Lord was not able to save his people. If you know how the story goes on, I'm sure you do. The Lord sent an angel, and in one night he decimated the Assyrian army and the Assyrian Sennacherib and withdrew back into his own land. Now you can imagine how that mighty deliverance had filled God's people with a sense that nothing could ever overwhelm them and overcome them. What they were not listening to was the voice of God's prophets, people like Isaiah, who were warning the people of God that the hand of God, the protective hand of God, would be removed from them if they did not repent of the sinful way in which they were living, and particularly of the idolatry that they were engaged in. And that's why Isaiah 41 has so much about these worthless idols, these craftsmen that fashion gods after their own image and put them up and trust in them. They had a superstitious belief in God who was not the holy God, the righteous God, who would both deliver and punish sin, but a God who somehow was held captive by his people. They could live how they wanted to. They could sin as much as they desired. And God was somehow bound not to forsake them, but to protect them. And so God did something remarkable. He raised up the prophet Isaiah. And the first part of the book of Isaiah deals with the contemporary days in which he lives. And then the chapters at the end, really from chapter 40 onwards, begin to prepare God's people for an event that will not take place until Isaiah himself has died. It's rather in the way that in a remarkable way, the Lord Jesus, in the chapters in John's Gospel that begin chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 in John's Gospel, is preparing his people, his disciples, for the danger that is to come. Because Isaiah knows, because God has revealed to him, that this people will remain stubborn, that they will not repent of their sins, and therefore God will bring judgment upon them. And that's the first part of what we will be looking at in Isaiah 41, the inevitability of judgment on a sinful people. And it has a relevance for us, doesn't it, as Christians? If you read the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches at the beginning there, you find God warning the churches that if they do not walk with him, that though the umbrella promise of God, the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that does not mean that each local congregation or each city group of Christians themselves have a promise that they can live however they want to, but God will always deliver them. No, that isn't to be the case. And with Jesus' teaching, he shares with them, but he says, but not all. One of you will betray me. And he needs to point out to Peter that his self-assurance is badly grounded, that he will, before the cock crows the following morning, deny Jesus three times. And so God raises up Isaiah in these days to say to the people of God a number of things. The first thing is this: God will judge you, and you will go into exile. Back to 1939 for a second. This country, said Chamberlain, is now at war with Germany. The Second Great World War was about to begin. And I've not been able to verify this, but I'm assured by people who were there at the time, but I can't find documentary evidence of this, that on the Sunday following that announcement, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel preached on the theme of the unshakable truth of the sovereignty of God. Imagine yourself in Jerusalem. Imagine that all of your confidence that the temple cannot fall because it's God's temple, that Jerusalem cannot fall because it is the city of David and the place of promise, that this land cannot be overcome because it is the land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you see the Babylonian army walking through the breaches of your city. The question you're going to ask is simply this, isn't it? Where is God? Where is God? Why is this happening? And there can be times, I think, in our own lives when there are such difficult circumstances that confront us that we are inclined to ask the same question: where is God in this? And a generation before these events were to take place, God himself gave the answer. If you look at Isaiah 41 and verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. God says, you're asking who's done it? I have. It's not that the gods of the Babylonians are somehow stronger gods than the gods of the Assyrians were. So in the battle between the gods of the Assyrians and the God of Israel, the God of Israel triumphs. But now there's a new God on the horizon, the God of the Babylonians, and he can beat Yahweh, the God of Israel. No, God is saying, no. I have done this. These people have come at my behest. Just as Assyria was the rod of my anger to chastise my people, so Nebuchadnezzar is an instrument in my hand to do what I have chosen. He has come to remind you that you must not trust in the words of false prophets. You must not trust in a land or in a temple or in a city. You must trust in the Lord God and him alone. But in doing so, God predicts the events before they happen, and he predicts them in order that when they do happen, his people may know that this has happened. It's one of the great dangers of a kind of shallow gospel preaching that says to people, if you come to the Lord, all of your problems will fly away like butterflies. I'm sure you've heard people kind of saying that, you know, whatever problem you face, if you come to Jesus, everything will become wonderful in your life. It's not what Scripture teaches, is it? Scripture teaches that there may well be bigger trials facing you. There may well be even persecution that will face you. But be of good cheer. says God, I've overcome the world. He does not say that we will be immune from trials and difficulties. He simply promises us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and he will never permit anything to come upon us that he does not also give us the strength to endure. So the answer to the vital question, where is God, remains always the same. The Lord God is on his throne. He never vacates it. Whatever is happening in outward circumstances, it is either the blessing of God or it may be the judgment of God, but it is always the hand of God. And it transforms our understanding when we grasp and realize that. Because it may be that God is chastising his people, bringing us to a place of repentance. Or it may be that the fire is simply given in order that our lives might be refined as the refiner's fire purifies gold. God may have a 1,001 different purposes. He had one purpose in the life of Job. That Job, at the end of all of his trials and difficulties, might have an understanding of God that he couldn't even have imagined at the beginning of the book. But God is working for good in the life of his servant. And our anchor as Christians is to know that God always works for good to those that love him. Sometimes we may struggle to see where the good is. I'm sure the walls of Jerusalem were breached by the Babylonians, it was difficult to see where the good hand of God was. Who would know that in that exile, Daniel would be able to bring the word of God to the Babylonians in a way that he would be stood at the side of Nebuchadnezzar and that man would be humbled under the hand of God. Who could know that? Who could predict it? Well, someone did. God did, because he knows the end from the beginning. But he has more encouragement for us. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 41. The first chapters, God is saying, who's brought this disaster? I have. But then he goes on in verse, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. In the midst of the greatest disaster that overcame God's people, a second exile almost, the message of God to them is, do you know what? You are still my special people. And I have in no way cast you away. Indeed, look at the language he uses here and see the resonance of it in New Testament terms. You are Israel, my servant, my chosen ones. You're the offspring of Abraham, my friend. In the upper room, Jesus says to his servants, I don't call you servants any longer, to his disciples, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. And one of the most common designations of God's people in the New Testament is the chosen. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 is just one example. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. What an anchor for our souls in times of trial and difficulty. To be able to look and say, maybe I don't even understand what is happening. The issues I'm facing at the moment are bewildering to me. I don't grasp and understand them. But this I do know. I am the chosen one of God. I am his servant. I am his friend. And he will never leave me or forsake me. That's the promise of verse 9. I took you from the corners of the earth. I have chosen you and not cast you off. I have not cast you off. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we have an equivalent New Testament promise. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what are the implications of it? Let me suggest a few for you. Firstly, for the people of God, verse 10, don't be afraid. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice the encouragement there is, fear not. But the direction in which God turns your eyes is away from your circumstances, away from yourself, to him. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's saturated with God. It's the character and the nature of God. And he repeats it in verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. There's a lovely image there, isn't it? I hold your right hand. The picture that comes to us immediately, isn't it, is of a parent with a small child, and maybe it is icy and snowy outside, and things are really, you know, they're worried. The child's afraid it's going to fall, and the parent just grabs hold of the child's hand and says, it's okay. I've got you. You're safe. He holds us and says, don't be afraid. Verse 14, he says it again, fear not. Then he says, you worm, Jacob. I know some Christians who don't like being referred to as worms, but all God is saying there is, it doesn't matter how small and insignificant you are. What matters is how mighty and powerful I am. Fear not. Why? I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Again, it's don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at yourself. Don't weigh your own ability to do something. Look to me. I am the one who will help you. And the New Testament is filled with, isn't it? Jesus, famously, when his disciples utterly misunderstand him, the sea is raging, the billows are breaking, the waves are sweeping over the boat, and Jesus is having a nice little snooze in the corner, and you know, they go and they shake him and they say, don't you care that we're all going to die? And his reply to them is, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Don't you know, he's saying to them, that I'm with you? So you're okay? And he encourages Paul in the same way in Acts 27. He says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. Again, a naval disaster, if you like. The ship on which Paul is traveling to Rome for his trial is going to sink. It's going to sink off the island of Malta. The Roman soldiers are minded to slay the prisoners rather than allow them to escape. And God stands at the side of Paul and says, don't be afraid, Paul. Your end is not a watery grave in the Mediterranean. You're going to stand before Caesar. Don't worry about it. And the book of Hebrews is full of it, isn't it? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were willing to defy Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because their eyes were on God. Or verse 27, by faith he, this is Moses, left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the first thing. There's no need for fear. Even if the Babylonians metaphorically speaking, are breaking through the walls of your metaphorical Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Secondly, Isaiah assures them of the certainty of victory. In the book of Revelation, you find the saints in a time of great persecution crying out and saying, Lord, how long? God works on a timetable that is so much broader than ours. We live in an instant world, and we always want instant answers to issues. Many of the promises of God here were going to take 70 years to be fulfilled. The exile would be that long. It would be no longer, but it would be no shorter. But he says to them, but at the end, you're the ones that are going to win. I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. And you will thresh the mountains and crush them. And you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. My end game, God is saying, is to restore you. This is to chastise you. This is to teach you. But you are my people, and so victory will ultimately be yours. John, in his first letter, has the same theme. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one kingdom that will rise and never fall is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the theme, isn't it, of so many of the hymns, Luther's hymn, where he says, you know, take what you like, take my goods, take whatever you want, yet I'm secure. Newton, in his lovely Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far. Grace will lead us safely home. The assurance of God's people that in the end, God is victorious and we shall be victorious with him. But thirdly, there is the promise of provision. Verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, 17 and 18. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and mountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. God is promising his people there that in the midst of the most severe of trials, God will be there to strengthen, to encourage, to bless, and to preserve. It's a lovely story in Genesis 21 of Hagar and Ishmael cast out by Abraham and Sarah. They wander in the wilderness, and Hagar despairs. Her child is going to die, and she cannot bear to watch him die, so she places him in one place, and then she withdraws a distance away. And she sits there, and God, in verse 17, speaks to her. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand. I will make him into a great generation. It's interesting that Hagar, the servant girl, hears the voice and meets the angel of God on two separate occasions. God's hand is upon even her. And it's the New Testament promise to us, isn't it? John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Comfort and strength are the possession of God's people. And Isaiah's other great message to us in this passage is that it is to God and God alone that we may look, that we must look, that we should look. And so he contrasts himself, as he does so often in the book of Isaiah, with the empty idols that people make. And we probably don't do quite the same these days, though there are still those who will consult their horoscope to decide whether they should do something or not, somehow thinking that where balls of burning gas and lumps of dead stone happen to be in the skies at a given time has some effect on whether they should sign a contract or something. Isn't not exactly kind of clever, is it? But there we go, that's what people do. And the book of Isaiah is just laden with sarcasm, isn't it? You know, it's just full of sarcasm about these so-called idols. You have the passage here where, you know, they have to nail down the god so he doesn't topple over. I mean, it just says it all, doesn't it? If you've got to nail him down so he doesn't fall over, he's not much of a god. And you have the other illustrations, you know, where a man sort of chops down a tree and half of it he kind of makes firewood out of, and the other half he makes a god out of, and then bows down and worships it. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. What God is saying here is, I am God. I and I alone. I am the one who triumphs over circumstances. I am the one who, even in the midst of the darkest, darkest days, Lloyd-Jones was right. Where was God in 1939? Still on his throne. Isaiah was right. Where was God in 596? Still on his throne. Where is God today? Still on his throne. The psalmist says this, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The psalmist there mentions darkness and light, and the scripture often uses those both in a literal sense. You read in John's gospel that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he went out and it was night. And that, I think, is both a reference to the time of day, but it's also a spiritual reference. He's leaving the light of the world and he's going out into darkness. And there are times in our lives, aren't there? And maybe there's someone here this morning that is going through such a time when the clouds seem to be obscuring the sun, when it seems dark, and you don't know the way forward, and you're perplexed, and you're concerned, and it's hard to obey the command of God. Don't be afraid. Here's an encouragement from God. Darkness is the same as light to you. There is no such thing as darkness to our God. There is no such thing as an unknown future to our God. There is no such thing as a situation that God is not in control of. So we can sleep in the boat, in the midst of the storm on the sea, because the Lord says, I am the one that has done it. Does it seem dark to you? I am the one bringing the darkness. Does it seem light to you? I am the one bringing the light. And I love you. You are my servant. You are my friend. You are my chosen one. Pray God will open up his word to us and bless it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn together. It's the hymn number 35. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice.